Good stuff. Thank you, Glenn and Lynn, for being with us today. It's good to see what God is doing around the world, isn't it? The power of the gospel everywhere around the world, not just for us, not just for the United States, it's all over the world. God is doing his work and calling his people and building his kingdom. And so we appreciate you being here this morning. Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer as we prepare to look into Romans chapter 1. We've started a series in Romans chapter 1. A couple of weeks back, and we find ourselves in the middle of chapter 1, Romans 1. So let's look to the Lord in prayer as we prepare to study his word together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that Jesus has come to this world. He suffered on our behalf. He obeyed you to the point of the cross, and he absorbed your wrath and your anger for us. And now I stand and I pray to you freely and openly with confidence, knowing that you hear me, knowing that I'm uncondemned because of Jesus Christ. I thank you for what you're doing through Glenn and Lynn and for the people, even as we heard from the video, that these people are learning what it means to come to you freely in prayer, and they enjoy the free expression coming to you, praying to you, seeking you for their needs. And so I thank you for what you've done in Ferke, Ivory Coast. And I pray that you would continue to do your work there in your sovereignty and your wisdom and your grace. Provide for Glenn and Lynn as they make this transition into retirement over the next couple of years. And I pray for Josh and that you would continue to minister to their family as well as they prepare to take the place of Glenn and Lynn there in ministry in Ferke. So we thank you now for this chance to study your word. I pray that you would teach us. I pray that you would guide us, help us to see the truth of your word, and help us not to just see it, but to embrace it and to obey it. So have your way among us today, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, we have quite a bit to cover this morning, so let's jump into verse 18, where Paul says, The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. A couple of things here as we stop there. Verse 18, Paul begins by making this sort of a shift from the righteousness of God in verse 17 to the wrath of God in verse 18. This shift from the righteousness of God in verse 17 to the wrath of God is not as dramatic of a shift as you might at first believe. It is because God is a righteous, holy God that he is also a God of wrath and anger against sin. Paul says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It is because God is righteous that Paul just mentioned in verse 17, God is a righteous, holy God, that we see his wrath and his anger being revealed against mankind. Now, unfortunately, many Christians shy away from the concept of God's anger. Nobody seems to want a God who is angry against sin. Nobody wants a God who is angry with sin. We want a God of love and a God of compassion. We want a God who feels sorry for all of us. We want a God who would not condemn anyone, but who would save everyone because he really, really loves them. But the anger of God is a good thing. The anger of God towards sin is a very good thing. It shows his righteousness, shows his goodness, his holiness. The anger of God against sin is not something we should be ashamed of. Paul mentioned in verses 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for those who believe. And included in this message of the gospel is that God is a righteous, holy God, and he's angry against sin. To ignore the reality and magnitude of God's anger against sin will inevitably lead us to a shallow appreciation of God's grace and mercy towards sinners, the ones who are doing the sin, making God angry. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but the only reason God is ever angry is because of sin. The only reason God is angry is because of sin, and whenever God is angry, he is always justifiably so. God is not angry by nature. He's angry against sin and sin alone. Sometimes we make out God to be this old, angry, grandfather-type figure that is easily thrown into a tizzy because his coffee's not hot enough or because his eggs came out a little runny. God is not by nature an angry God. He's only angry at sin, and he's always justifiably angry towards sin. So we must come to realize that there is nothing more terrifying, nothing more life-threatening to you and to me than an omnipotent God who is angry at my sin. Think about that. An omnipotent God, the God, a person who has all the power you can imagine, God, an eternal being who is omnipotent, powerful, and he's angry at your sin. There's nothing more frightening or life-threatening than that. I don't know about you, how you feel when someone's angry towards you. Have you ever experienced someone being angry at you? Does it feel good? The other day I was driving home at night. It was dark outside and I had my bright lights on. Driving and I see another car coming towards me and I forget that I have my bright lights on. The car gets a little closer and flashes their bright lights at me. And my heart rate increases because I realize, that person's angry at me. I left my bright lights on too much, too long. Well, how often do we think of God in his anger against sin? We get caught off guard by someone flashing their lights at us because we realize they're angry toward us. But imagine a God, an omnipotent God, who is angry at our sin. Nothing more terrifying, nothing more life-threatening than that. If we fail to understand the enormity of the scale of God's wrath against sin, then there's no way we can begin to comprehend the depth of God's grace. And that's why Paul begins here with the wrath of God, the anger of God against sin. The gospel begins with a righteous, omnipotent God who is angry, who is full of wrath against sin. Let's continue on. Verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has made it, God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they, all men, are without excuse." The point here is that mankind suppresses truth by unrighteousness. How do we suppress the truth? Well, we do it by our sin. We do it by unrighteousness. The problem with mankind is that by our sin, by our unrighteousness, we habitually block out the truth of God so that we fail to honor God and give thanks to him. Mankind covers up the truth that's been revealed. We conceal it, we smother it, we restrain it, we repress it. We do all this suppression by our unrighteousness. In other words, our sin blinds us so much that even though the truth is right in front of us, we fail to see it. It's right there in plain sight, but we miss it. And instead, we come to outrageous conclusions about our world and about our existence and about human beings and about right and wrong and most importantly, about God. The truth of God's existence has been revealed to everyone. Paul says, everyone knows, it's plain to them, God has shown it to them, God has revealed himself by what he has made so that no one's without excuse. Everyone knows that God exists. This has been revealed to everyone. They can see it in creation. This means that everyone who has ever lived, including all current residents of Saginaw, Michigan, all residents of Ohio, Indiana, Kentucky, Florida, Texas, all residents of the United States, all residents of Latin America, South America, Canada, Europe, Asia, Africa, Australia, all residents of the world, they know that God exists. And therefore, they are without excuse. They know of God's existence. Every atheist you talk to knows down deep inside that God exists. They might not admit it. Why? Well, because they're suppressing it. They're ignoring it. They're concealing it. And as we'll see in the text, they're exchanging it. They're exchanging this truth for lies. And that's what the enemy is best at, lies. God has shown it to them. God has made it plain to them. Everyone has all the information they need to acknowledge God as creator. Look at the universe. Look at creation. Look at the world. Look at the universe. And you will determine that there is a maker. There is a creator. He's real. He exists. I've read that it would take 100,000 years at the speed of light. At the speed of light, it would take 100,000 years to cross our galaxy. At the speed of light. And scientists estimate there are, 500 billion galaxies. So the universe itself is a little hint of the infinite greatness of God. We look around at our world, look at the universe, and you begin to see there's a maker. There is someone extremely wise and extremely powerful who made these things. But the problem is that instead of acknowledging God and giving thanks to Him, mankind suppresses, ignores the information that they've been given, and they trade it. They exchange it, as we'll see in a moment. Now, before we move to verse 21, as we're talking about how everyone in the world can connect the dots between creation and a God, a creator, at this point, I would love to preach another sermon. I say I would love to. I'm not going to. I don't have that sermon ready yet. But I would love to preach a sermon on how God deals with those who are mentally disabled, those who are cognitively incapable of connecting the dots between creation and creator. Pray for me as I do this study and as I work on this. How does God deal with those who are mentally disabled, cognitively impaired? How does God deal with their knowledge or lack of knowledge and their understanding of creation and creator? For now, as we follow the text, that's not a problem because Paul doesn't address specific people. He's addressing mankind in general. And so as I continue this morning, I'll simply follow the thoughts of Paul as he talks about all of mankind in general who have the information they need to acknowledge God, but they fail to. No one has ever done it, and everyone is without excuse. Verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So the question is, how did they know God? In what capacity did these people know God? In what capacity does mankind know God? They knew God, but they did not honor Him as God. Well, of course, mankind knows God in the sense that they know He exists due to general revelation. They look at what God has made, what God has revealed to them in general, and they know God is there. They know God exists, and so therefore they know God in that capacity. Paul is not saying that they knew God in some saving sense through faith, but that they knew of God. They knew His existence. And the other point is, no one has ever honored God or given thanks to God or turned towards God because of general revelation. No one has ever looked at the world and turned to God in faith. They've all suppressed it. They have the truth, but they've suppressed it. And as we'll see, they exchange it. No one has ever responded to God in faith because of general revelation. But that doesn't mean there's a problem with the revelation or with the revealer. The problem is us, the fallen human race. Every single person has suppressed and therefore rejected God's general revelation of what we can see in creation. The point is that at the very center of our being, at the very center of our being where the knowledge of God and a response to God should be, there is a darkness that's settled in there. And only the light of the gospel can remove that darkness. The darkness is there. We can't get rid of it. We suppress the truth. Only the light of the gospel opens our eyes to that truth so that we can respond to God We'll talk more about that in a moment. Verse 22, 23 says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. There are three exchanges that take place in our text this morning. Verse 23 is the first of three exchanges that I already mentioned. In verse 23, verse 25, verse 26, we see an exchange taking place. They're trading something. Mankind is trading. They're trading wisdom. They're trading truth for lies and foolishness. Each of these exchanges describes what Paul means in verse 18 when he said, by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. By their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. How is it that we suppress the truth? What does that mean? Well, we take the truth that's plain in front of us and we trade it. We trade it for lies. We take the wisdom of God himself that's there in plain sight and we trade it. We exchange it for foolishness, idols, idolatry. So mankind has exchanged wisdom for foolishness. We've exchanged God for idols. Idolatry is at the heart of human sin and at the heart of human foolishness. Exchanging God for a lie. Exchanging God himself, the Creator himself, for the things that he's made. This is at the heart of human foolishness. The wisdom of our world says, no, you find meaning and you find value and you find pleasure in things and in stuff. Our world says, the wisdom of our world says, there is no God. There's no God. Well, except maybe when there's a great tragedy, we might acknowledge God. Such tragedy like what happened 15 years ago last month. When there's a tragedy like that, we might acknowledge God, we might blame God, but to consistently give honor and thanksgiving to God and worship him, and that's all considered strange and fanatical and excessive and unscientific, and to honor God and give thanks to him is absolutely foolish. It's just foolishness according to the wisdom of our world. They're just all fanatics, just weird, crazy, doesn't make any sense. It's stuff that we can touch that matters. So embracing the gospel is foolishness. See, you and I, as we've turned to God, albeit not through general revelation, but special revelation through Jesus Christ, we've turned to God, and we know God, and we follow him, and we want to be like Jesus Christ, who saves us from our sin. That's foolishness. Foolishness to the wisdom of our world. It reminds me of what Paul said to the Corinthians when he said, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. Think of the most wise person you know today. Maybe the wealthiest person you know, people who look up to them because they're wealthy and wise according to this age. If they don't know Jesus, if they don't know God, if they haven't turned to God through Jesus Christ, it's foolishness to God. So if and when we acknowledge and respond to God appropriately, which we can only do by God's help through Jesus Christ, special revelation, not through general revelation, but through the special revelation of Jesus Christ, we turn to God and respond to him appropriately. If you do that, you will be acting like a fool in the eyes of the wisdom of the world, and you have to be willing to become a fool in order to be wise. This room needs to be full of a bunch of fools. That's what we are, right? We are a bunch of fools according to the wisdom of this world, but in God's eyes, we are wise. Embracing the gospel is foolishness, but we must not be ashamed to become fools. That's why Paul began the section, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed to be a fool. And the world thinks I'm a fool. I'm not ashamed. Why? Because it's my salvation. This is my only hope. This is what saves me. Verse 24. Therefore, again, why they are doing these things, they're claiming to be wise, they're exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Because they've made this exchange, therefore God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. In this section, in verse 24, this section begins, or rather, the section began by stating that the wrath of God, in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness and wickedness of men. So the wrath of God is revealed against mankind. What verse 24 through 32 does is it shows us what that means. What does it mean that the wrath of God is revealed against sin? Well, here's what it means. It means God is giving people up to their sin. He's handing them over in their sin. Sin itself is a judgment for sin. God is revealing his wrath, and how is he doing it? He's doing it by giving people over, handing them over to their own sin. God gave them up in verse 24, verse 26, verse 28. This describes what's happening in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed. This is part of the judgment of God today. Yes, we know God's wrath, the fullness of God's wrath and judgment will come at the end, at the eschaton, where Jesus returns and God judges the world. That's when God's full wrath and judgment will come, yes. But today, God's wrath is being revealed. God's anger and wrath against sin is taking place by God giving people over into their own sin. Their sin, their own sin is their own judgment for their sin. The first two occurrences of God gave them up in verse 24 and 26 are closely related, both having to do with the dishonoring of bodies. God cares very much about our bodies. He made our bodies. We were made with body and soul. Not just a soul. We were also made with bodies, and our bodies are important. And the resurrection shows us how much our bodies are important. And one day we will live with a body and a soul, not just a soul, because our bodies will be resurrected. And we will live in a physical world called the new earth with our bodies and our souls. God cares very much about bodies. In verse 24 and 26, God gave them up to a dishonoring of bodies. Verse 26 tells us a little bit more what he means about dishonoring bodies. Verse 26, it says, these people, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and likewise the men gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another. They dishonored their bodies by acting out dishonorable passions for each other. And this is happening today. We know that God's wrath is being revealed today, and this, that God is handing people over to this exchange of natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. It's happening today. This is God's wrath. This is God's judgment for sin, handing people over into sin. Paul is not saying here that God has invented homosexuality as a new punishment for men and women who suppress his truth. Paul is not saying homosexuality is a is a judgment that God has invented for these people. No, God does not initiate a sin that was not present before. People have already made this unnatural exchange themselves. God simply gives them over to it. They've exchanged the goodness and beauty of sex between a married man and woman for unnatural relations with one another. God has designed human sexuality to operate in a specific way, in a specific manner, and it's beautiful, and it's good, and it creates life. Homosexual activity is a particularly striking way in which mankind has twisted the beauty of God's design into something that's a lie and something that's not fulfilling. In light of our culture today, there certainly is much more to be said about homosexuality. We could have a sermon on itself with this topic. But let me point out to you that homosexuality itself is not the primary focus of our text this morning. Homosexuality is not the only sin against which God is angry. Believe it or not, homosexuality is neither the primary focus of Romans 1 nor the primary focus of God's anger. It is merely an example, a vivid example, of what results from the suppression of truth. It's what happens when you take the truth that's plain in front of you and you exchange it, you suppress it, get rid of it. This is what happens. You're given over to your own sin. Verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, there's a lot here. God gave them up to a mind that can only do what ought not to be done. That is, our minds in and of themselves can do no good. Our minds are not capable of understanding or accepting the will of God. The result, of course, is that we do all sorts of things that ought not to be done. Only God can renew our minds so that we overcome this blindness and turn to Him. And as we look at this list, if we look at the list of sins of verses 29 through 32, this shows us that what I said earlier about homosexuality is not the only sin against which God is angry. Here we have a huge list of sins. Take your pick. And this list in 29 to 32 are primarily social evils, hurtful behaviors of people toward people. People against people were hurting each other. This, again, shows the relationship between this paragraph and verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed. God's judgment is being revealed. How? Well, sin. Our sin is the judgment for our sin. We're killing each other. Hurting each other, hating each other, stealing from each other, gossiping about one another. This is the result. This is the judgment for sin. Sin is the judgment for sin. God's wrath being revealed, handing us over to sin. And so these behaviors should be seen as a fulfillment of verse 18. The wrath of God, judgment of God is happening among us. Our sin is a judgment for our sin. God handing us over into it. Finally, before we wrap this up, verse 32 says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval of those who practice them. So there's a bit of knowledge here that everyone has about God's standards. We know what's right. We know what's wrong to a certain degree. But do you see, what the more we suppress truth and the more we exchange it, the further we get away from behaving the way God intends us to. All mankind has some sense of right and wrong embedded in their hearts instinctively. The problem is they suppress it. And by God's grace, we have not all suppressed it to the degree that we could. The world isn't as bad as it could be. Parts of it are as bad as it could be. But by God's grace, not every part of the world is as bad as it could be. Next week, in chapter 2, we will see in chapter 2, verse 14, that Paul claims the Gentiles, who've never been given the law, they've never received the law, but they are at times able to do by nature what the law requires. And again, this is just God's grace. Because in their own mind, they're not able to do good. But by God's grace, somehow they know. Somehow we just know right and wrong to some degree. Well, let's wrap it up this morning. It's time to wrap it up. What's the point of Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32? What do we walk away from? What's the big thing we walk away from with this morning? I might say this. We must consider Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32 as sort of the beginning of the gospel and a preparation for the exposition of the gospel of God's righteousness. God is a righteous, holy God. That means he hates sin. That means he's angry towards sin. And only if sin is seen to be the dominating, ruling force that Paul presents it to be in this section, will it become clear why God's righteousness can be experienced only as a gift. We deserve wrath and anger and judgment. God is revealing his wrath, but not fully. We deserve it. We are not righteous. God is. And God is angry against sin. Only those who are prepared to acknowledge that they are unworthy can put their faith in the giver of grace. So on the other side of that wall is one of my favorite groups of people. On the other side of that wall is a group of first through fourth graders, about 15 of them, that I have the absolute privilege and joy of teaching every Sunday. I love teaching those first through fourth graders. I miss it this morning. I mean, teaching you is okay. Preaching to adults is okay, but it's really not where it's at. You get into the kids and you really have a good time. And I mean this sincerely. I love these kids, and I teach the gospel to these kids, and we're studying the book of Mark right now, and the first through fourth graders will tell you this verse that they've learned from the gospel of Mark. And it says, "Those who are well have no need of a doctor, but only those who are sick." And those kids will tell you what that verse means, too. There's a lot of people in this world that don't think they need a doctor. A lot of people in this world think they're well. We think we're good. Well, it's not the well. God didn't come to help the well. Those who are well, they don't need a doctor. They won't respond to a doctor. Only those who are sick. We must recognize our condition before a holy God. A condition of miserable sickness. A condition of hopelessness and despair because of rebellion. Yet in the gospel, we have a God, an omnipotent, omniscient God who knows us perfectly. He knows my thoughts that you don't know. He knows my behaviors that you don't know. And he knows your thoughts and your behaviors that I don't know. He knows them fully. And he's angry at sin. And yet this omnipotent, omniscient God who knows my sin, and he knows my heart, and he knows my behaviors, he knows my rebellion, this God in heaven looks at me and loves me anyway. God is a God of wrath and anger against sin, but his Son, Jesus Christ, the sacrificial Lamb of God, has absorbed the wrath of God on my behalf. He's taken my place. And he suffered. He suffered on my behalf. So that now I'm at peace with God, uncondemned, free of judgment. I will not face the wrath of God because of Jesus. Do you see? Do you see the beauty and power of the cross? The beauty and the power of the cross intensifies the more we recognize our sickness and our rebellion and our sin against a holy and righteous God. Those who are well have no need of a doctor, only those who are sick. Please know that you are sick, and the doctor can heal you. And his name is Jesus. The power of the cross. I'd like to sing that. Would you like to sing the power of the cross this morning? I'm going to ask the musicians to come. I'll pray. We'll sing in response to the message, the power of the cross. And hopefully the wrath of God towards sin has opened our eyes to the need of the cross, and the power that the cross has for us. So let's pray together. Our Holy Father in heaven, I thank you and I praise you for your perfect, obedient Son who has absorbed your wrath and your anger against sin and through whom I now stand acquitted for my sin and I stand righteous before you. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes that we might see the depth of our wicked hearts, that we might realize and begin to see the offense that you take at sin and the anger that you kindle against it. And that we would then look to the cross of Jesus and see his suffering and his death as our only hope of right standing before a holy and just God. I pray that you would renew our affections for Jesus this day. Remind us of how we were sick and how because of Jesus you have made us well. I pray in Christ's name, amen.